You can turn to Acts chapter 3, chapter 4. I just lied. We were going to re-preach last week. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 31 today. We're picking up right after Peter and John had healed the man born lame. He'd been lame from birth, and they healed him on the way into the temple. And sorry, I'm going to turn this down. There we go. They had healed him, and then that produced an immediate opportunity for Peter to begin to preach and to share the good news of who Jesus is and what he had done for people, offering the gift of salvation to those who respond to him in faith, turning away from their wickedness. Today in Acts chapter 4, we begin to see another example of how the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of his people, which carries huge implication for you and for me as we watch how the Holy Spirit works through Peter and John here in Acts chapter 4. So when we pick up, they're still in the temple. You can imagine they're still, they've been laying out the gospel for all who are hearing, and that's where we pick up now in Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. The account continues. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Imagine the moment. There's massive crowds gathered around Peter and John, pressing in on them, trying to see this guy in his 40s, who they had recognized begging every day, right? They hear that he is walking and leaping and praising God. They hear that he's been healed, and they're all pressing in, trying to see what's going on. And Peter is, by the Spirit, preaching good news of who Jesus is to them. And while all of that is happening, the religious leaders, the priests, and those who are running the temple also begin to hear the clamor of everybody getting excited, hearing that this guy has been made well. And they come to see, but they don't come to see a guy made well. They come to put an end to it. It says that they're greatly annoyed by it, in fact. And one of the groups that's named in that is the Sadducees, which, if you remember, as we walked through the Gospel of Matthew over the last couple of years, it's one of the main Jewish groups at the time. They were the ones that were actually, most of the priests were Sadducees. And what was unique about them is that they didn't believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. They deny that anybody would be raised, whether in the present or in the future. And here is Peter and John inside of the temple court saying, Jesus has been raised from the dead and there's life in his name. Imagine, like, they're pushing, unintentionally or intentionally, pushing against what these guys say cannot and will not happen. So it says that they're annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there's a resurrection of the dead or from the dead. And it's the same group of people, the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the elders, who a couple months earlier had arrested Jesus, who had taken him to trial, and who had said, we want him crucified. Imagine, like, exact same setup almost. Peter and John preaching the good news of the kingdom, the same message that Jesus had preached, except for now they're preaching Jesus raised from the dead. And the same group of people who had crucified their Lord now arrest them, and you can only imagine what's going on in their minds. And they put them in jail or custody overnight because it's too late and they're not going to do anything until the next day. It's one of those moments in Scripture that I wish that there was an account of what that night in custody looked like. I wish we know what Peter and John, like, do they just look at each other and go, well, we had a good run. I mean, no more than 100 days earlier, Jesus has been put to death by these same group of people. And now they're on the wrong side of them. But don't miss this, in the middle of that, they're arrested, they're being put into custody, and at the same time that is happening, verse 4 says, but many who had heard believed and added 2,000 more men to the number. So we already saw in Pentecost there was 3,000. And now it says their number comes to 5,000 men. Within a short period of time, the Holy Spirit has brought 5,000 men plus women and children. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 people, starting with 120 in the upper room, now 10,000 who are believing in the name of Jesus. And so these religious leaders are trying to figure out, how do we stop this? Which is, we'll just get there in a few minutes. It's crazy. Verses 5 through 12 bring the question and the disciples' response. So the next day, they get them out of custody. And it says that they gather the rulers, the elders, and the scribes in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Those names sound familiar because they're the ones who were there when Jesus was put to death. And they place Peter and John in the middle of them, and they ask him a question. In verse 7, it says, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" In other words, by what authority are you doing what you're doing? Now, that sounds familiar. It's because it is a familiar question. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, Matthew 21 and verse 23, when Jesus had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" This exact same situation. Jesus had answered them in more, put them on the spot and said, I'll answer you if you answer me. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Right? And they did their little huddle on the side and said, "We can't say it's from men because the people think he's a prophet, but we can't say it's from God because if we say that, then they're going to, like, we just admitted that what Jesus is doing is okay." But Peter and John don't answer that way, right? The same question comes up, why, what authority are you doing this? And there's a specific moment here in verse 8 where it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And before we look at his response, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important, because about 50 days ago, 60 days ago, Peter was in the temple courtyard where the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were questioning Jesus, and a servant girl came up to Peter and said, "You're one of them, aren't you?" And what did Peter do then? "Nah, I'm not one of them." And somebody else looks at him across the fire and said, "No, I'm pretty sure you're one of those Galileans that was with Jesus." And what did Peter say? "No, I'm not one of those." And again, somebody said, "No, I am absolutely certain you're one of them." And he begins to invoke a curse on himself, saying, "I swear I'm not with Jesus." The same Peter who couldn't stand up to his servant girl and say, "Yeah, I'm with Jesus," now in front of the same people who put Jesus to death, is asked, "What name are you associated with?" And Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Let it be known to you it's in the name of Jesus that this has taken place." What a that's a huge transformation. Don't miss that. You go, well, Peter just grew up. Peter didn't just grow up in 60 days. Peter has been fundamentally transformed because of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in 60 days. When the Holy Spirit comes, Peter is not just naturally building boldness. He is now, because the Holy Spirit is empowering him, boldly proclaiming who he belongs to, which is something that he, like, three times refused to do when Jesus was going to the cross. Notice the boldness, though, when he says this. He says, not only did he say, "Let this be known to you," he says, "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and notice this next phrase, "whom you crucified." A little bit of boldness. Not only is it in the name of Jesus, he's not saying, "Well, Jesus let us do this." It says, "Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man is healed and standing well before you." Quote Psalm 118 by applying it, saying Jesus is the cornerstone, but he's the one who was rejected by you, the builders. Y'all, that didn't get much more bold than that. Standing in front of the religious leaders and saying, "You guys killed him. You rejected the Lord's anointed one." From a guy who shirked away in fear to now boldly proclaiming this is who Jesus is and what he has done. And then he goes a step further in verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Can we just pause there for a minute? Not only is that bold, but even in our world, that is an audacious claim. There is no other salvation and there is no other name that leads to salvation other than the name of Jesus. That is a claim in our world still today that people go, you can believe in Jesus, but I think all, like when we lived in West Africa on a peninsula, they say all roads lead to the ocean. You believe what's good for you, but all roads go there. You're like, that's fine. And Peter says, no, not all roads lead there. There's only one road. You notice that that can be a very offensive thing to say. Be a very offensive thing to say when you're in custody, in Peter's case. And there'd be some that would say that's unfair that God has only made one way, and that you could claim that God has only made one way of salvation. But can I turn it just a little bit for you and say, what a gift of grace that there is a way of salvation. There is a name given for salvation. Apart from that name, there is no salvation. We can get all upset that there's only one way, but there is a way. Do you realize how unfair that is? We have transgressed, like in our flesh, we have transgressed and walked away and rebelled against the God who created us to know him and to walk with him. And yet by his grace, he has made a way for sinful people to be made right with him. And you know how unfair it was that he made a way? Is that he sent his eternal son, Jesus, to the cross to make that way. The sinless Son of God died to make a way of salvation. And it's through his name that there is salvation. Now, let's just consider this from a different angle. If there were another way, how ridiculous is it that the eternal Son of God would die to just make another way rather than the way? Like, what a waste of the eternal Son of God dying on the cross if there's 27,000 other ways. Well, then why that way? But if it's by necessity that the Son of God goes and takes on flesh and dies on the cross for us, he does it to open up the only avenue by which you and I might be made right with him. What an incredible gift of grace. And Peter here says it very plainly. There is no other name, and this is the name by which we must be saved. And there is no other name by which we can be saved. Just stop for a moment and praise God, there is a name. There's the name that is above all other names. That every knee will bow and tongue confess at that name that he is Lord and that the Lord saves. And when they hear it, verses 13 through 22, when they hear it, then it says, when they saw the boldness. And perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Uneducated literally means without learning. And common means, in some translations, it may say untrained. The Greek root of that is where we get our word idiot. When they saw that they were just absolutely average, ordinary people, but they were bold, they were astonished. It doesn't say that when they perceived that they were uneducated, unlearned, untrained, common, that they were impressed. It says they were flabbergasted. What in the world is going on here? And then it goes one step further and says, and they recognized, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. Remember last week when we walked through chapter 3, that when the man born lame was healed, it said people recognized him as the one who used to sit at the gate. It began to be like the light bulb, like, we know this guy. In the same vein, when it says that they recognized that they were with Jesus, it's not just this broad thing that, oh, I think you were with Jesus. It's like all of a sudden they go, wait, you were his disciples. A recognition that they had been with him. Well, I want to encourage you with something there in the idea that they were uneducated and common people. One of the lies that we most readily believe about our ability to share Jesus with anybody is that we don't have enough. We don't have enough training. We don't have enough information. We don't have enough education. We don't have enough whatever it might be. And I just stop you, and maybe this might be just one of the places that you just need to stick this verse in your heart and ponder it. What does it mean for unlearned common people who have been with Jesus to turn the world upside down? One of the great shames, I think, Justin and I have been talking about this a bunch. Eric, he's outside. You can ask him too. Rolling this question around for us too is, what does it mean to raise up just ordinary, average leaders who are able to lead other people towards Jesus? Because what we have done, and it's a model that, to be honest with you, I followed this model in my own path towards following the Lord in full-time ministry. As we say, in order to be a pastor or a missionary, you need what? You need to go to Bible college. You need to go to seminary. You need to have a master's degree. You need to have a doctorate. You need to have these things. But those guys weren't astonished, because these well-trained guys who had sat with Gamaliel, a Pharisee, or that had sat in synagogue teaching, now all of a sudden are beginning to tie the knots together and say, this is what's taking place. They were astonished because it was just ordinary people. There were fishermen. There's a tax collector in their midst. There's a guy who's been a rebel against the government. That's like the weirdest title in the world, right? A zealot. It's like he was identified by the fact that he hated the Romans, and now he's a follower of Jesus and being turned upside down. Ordinary people. People like you and me. But the most important quality that they had is that they had been with Jesus. And it's really interesting, because it's the same thing that they said about Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 15, he's teaching, and they say, man, how is he doing this when he's not been trained? Jesus didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to seminary. He was a carpenter who was raised in the sphere and the stature of the Lord. And he didn't go, well, cop out, he's God in the flesh. Okay, he's a little bit different than you and me. But his disciples look exactly like him in the sense that they've just been with Jesus. And so the question might be raised, like, what are you waiting to receive that you haven't already gotten in the Lord in order to make much of him in your life? We live in a world that is driven by expertise, right? We look for experts in every field, and it's the experts that can speak to that thing. And then we come here, and they gather Peter and John in front of the experts. They're the religious experts. They're the experts in the law. They're the people that people bring their questions to and say, how do we interpret this passage of Scripture? And they would bring it to this group of guys. But then there's Peter and John that disrupt the whole thing, because people are gathering, hearing them, and thousands are now following their message that there's salvation in Jesus' name. And they go like, what in the world is to this? You don't have any training. What are you bringing to the mix? And they're bringing the one thing that matters, the one name that brings salvation. They're bringing the one person, not themselves, right? In the previous chapter, it said, don't think this is by our own power, our own piety. It's by the name of Jesus and faith in him that this man has been made well. If you have been with Jesus, and you're walking with Jesus, he is giving you enough for what you need to live in faithfulness in the spheres that he has placed you in. You're not ill-equipped. You're actually more equipped than most people in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Isn't that an incredible thing? You go, but I'm not this, I'm not that. Have you been with Jesus? Is he transforming you? Is he changing you? You have something to share. And so when they see this, they're astonished, and the idea of that is they recognize they've been with Jesus, and it says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In other words, they want to oppose them still. They're astonished by these guys standing in front of them, but they still don't agree with their message. But they can't dispute the fact that this guy who is over 40 years old is now standing in front of them whole. You know, why did God choose to heal this guy, but he doesn't heal in all these other situations? One of the reasons why is that God just produced a shield in front of Peter and John. It's like, we can't say anything to these guys because this guy's obviously been healed, and we can't dispute that. Isn't that crazy? Like obviously the crippled guy, you just received a huge blessing of fullness and healing and strengthening. But it also emboldens the message. Like, they can't say anything about the name of Jesus because there's a notable sign that's been done in their midst. And so then they put Peter and John out, and they have another huddle, just like they used to do with Jesus. Hold on, we're gonna noodle this thing out together. And they get together and say, well, what do we do about this? And it even says in verse 16, we can't deny that a notable sign has been done, and it's been evident to everybody here. Everybody's seen it. Everybody knows it. So the only thing that we can do is now try to repress or tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Just stop and think about how absurd that is. They operate in the confines of the temple. If anybody recognizes the guy that was born lame and has been sitting every day at the temple gate, don't you think it's the priests and the people who work there? And the first people that should be like, holy cow, God just did a miracle in our midst, are the very same ones. And the same ones that just heard, there is no other name, said, I know what we'll do. We'll tell them to stop speaking in that name. We'll silence the only name that brings salvation. So they bring Peter and John back in verse 18. Tell them not to speak anymore. You're not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Does that sound familiar at all? Would our world tell us if we invited their opinion, would they say, why don't you guys just stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus and then all will be well? Just keep being good citizens, but stop speaking and teaching his name out loud and everything would be fine. Does this sound like the world we might live in? And notice Peter and John's response. Whether or not you think it's right for us to listen to you instead of God, you have to decide that in your own heart. But they just said, think about what they just said. We're not sure in your opinion if it's better if we listen to you or to God, but we're going to go with God on this one. We're just going to go on a limb and say, we're going to continue to speak and teach in his name because, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. In other words, to put that in another language in Acts that we've been looking at, we can't stop doing that because we're witnesses. Right? Acts 1:8, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now they're saying, hey, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And they say, well, we can't because we're just witnesses. And think about that. If you put that in a regular court of law, and you have your slate of witnesses who are all going to go and share what they've seen and what they've heard, the height of injustice would be say, we don't actually want to hear from you, right? Like, tell us what you want us to hear, but don't tell any of the things that are relevant to the facts of the case. And instead, they say, we can't stop speaking because we're witnesses. Because of what we have seen and what we've heard. And then they continue to threaten them. It says again, finding no way to punish them because of the miracle that they'd seen take place in their midst. And the last section, verses 23 through 31, is kind of where the rubber hits the road. What does the church do? And I think about it. And when I say the church, in this situation, the church, the entire church, is not very old. Hadn't even hit its first birthday yet. What does the church do, this first church, as a model for every other congregation of people who will meet in the name of Jesus from this point forward? What do they do when they are issued a cease and desist letter? It's essentially what they were done. No more speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. What did that church do? It says that when they were released, they went to their friends. In other words, they went to the church and they told them all of what had taken place. And when they heard it, they wailed and lamented, right? What a bummer. We're no longer allowed to speak the name of Jesus. We'll just up our social program. we'll just love them better, but not speak the name. Isn't that what they said? No, they lifted their voices together to the Lord and voiced a prayer. First of all, grounding it in who the Lord is as the sovereign one of all creation. The one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. They had a right view of God, first of all, which is that he is in control of all things. And in his good control, they recognize, three aspects of this. Three aspects that they recognize out of God's good control, that he is in the master of all of creation. The first thing they recognize is that he has spoken of what they're seeing in Scripture ahead of time through David in Psalm chapter 2. He said, when David said this by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And there was a psalm looking forward to who the Messiah will be, the Savior of the world, recognizing that the entire world will put itself in opposition towards him. And you see this play out when they say that this happened when Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. They understood, out of God's good control, that he had already spoken to what they were experiencing. One, new information, but recognizing it in light of Scripture. It says in verse 26, in the Psalm of David against the Lord and against his anointed. Then in their prayer in verse 27, they say, against your holy servant whom you anointed. So not only did they recognize the condition of the world around them, they also recognized who was being addressed in it. And then they also recognized in God's good control, they recognize the role of sinful people, but also the prevailing will of the Lord in all of it. Verse 28, it said, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel are all gathered against your anointed, and they put him to death to do what you had planned. This is one of those passages where I would just go home and let it scramble your brain. The Lord knows, God knows, even all the way back, God knows that Jesus is going to the cross. He knows the plans of sinful people, and he also knows that those sinful people and their sinful plans and their sinful desires are fulfilling God's plan for salvation. Because when Jesus was placed on the cross, he went there for your sins and for mine, but it was the sinful people that placed him there. And those same sinful people now are lobbying against the disciples in the church. So in his good control now, what do they ask him for? It's very interesting that they don't ask him to just strike down all of their enemies. Wouldn't that be like, that'd be kind of like our natural tendency. Would you just silence the threats? Would you just tell them to be quiet? Would you just smash the teeth of our oppressors? Would you just change everything so that it's all comfortable and clean sledding for us? But that's not what they ask. He says, they say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant what? Not a lack of persecution. Not a lack of threats. Not an increase in comfort. But they say, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I don't know about you, but at times it feels like there's a world that is just opposed to the name of Jesus. And it feels like that to make the choice to verbally share Jesus is taking on some sort of risk. Does it not? Well, that might hurt a little bit. So how do you and I pray for what our response will be to that perceived threat, that perceived risk? If we're honest, many of us would say, well, I've just done the mental calculus and I've decided I'm just going to love people well, but I'm going to wait till I'm sure that it's not going to hurt before I say the name of Jesus. But what if what is laid out for us through the witness of the early church and through the power of the Holy Spirit is that what we actually ought to be asking for is more boldness? Boldness means continuing to speak even though there's risk. Boldness means continuing to wear the name of Jesus publicly even though there's risk. And if we're probably a little bit honest, there's probably more risk for Peter and John in this early church, and the consequences were probably a little bit more severe than they are in the pool that we swim in. And that's not to minimize the perception of what is at risk. But it also is meant to say that boldness still matters. And notice that the boldness of Peter and John was not an ugly, rude boldness. There is a spirit of that kind of boldness, and that's the kind of boldness that most people tell us we ought to have. Well, you just need to get as belligerent as the people that are making noise, and you just need to be equally loud and just equally abrupt, and that's not actually what they're praying for. But they are praying for boldness to continue to share the truth of who Jesus is in the face of looming trouble. And in fact, that trouble will play out over and over again through the book of Acts as we continue to walk in it. But they also recognize that if they were to continue speaking in boldness, that there was also a prayer of faith involved here in verse 30, that the Lord will continue to stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Those are things that belong to the Lord. So he said, Lord, would you grant for us to be bold while you continue to work? Does it help your boldness a little bit to know that the work that actually will take place and the work that will be lasting is the work that the Lord will do through you rather than the work you're responsible for yourself? It's not a matter of you just need to be bold and then everything will be great. But you need to be bold to continue to speak the truth, trusting that the Lord is at work. Believing that there are people that are in your sphere of influence that desperately need to hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. You think about this. If you were just to do risk calculation, Peter and John should never have opened their mouth in the temple about Jesus. Like, that's the one place in Jerusalem where you shouldn't talk about him from a risk standpoint. But they faithfully shared, and the Lord added 2,000 men to their number. That's a work that only the Lord can do. So as the world rages around us, do we truly, in our heart of hearts, believe that the Lord is still at work? Do we truly believe that the Lord is still saving people? Do we truly believe that he wants to use you and me and people that are just ordinary, common people to advance his kingdom, and that he'll faithfully do it through our faithful response? That's really where the rubber meets the road in all of this, is do we trust the character of the Lord? Do we trust the work of the Lord? I imagine, and if I play this out in my head a little bit, it's a little bit easier for Peter to be bold in sharing. I mean, for one, the Holy Spirit's in him. But the second thing is, those group of guys who crucified Jesus, what happened to Jesus 3 days later? The Lord raised him up. Like, so if you're Peter going like, well, if the Lord can raise Jesus, what do I have to be afraid of? Let me rephrase that a different way. If God the Father raised Jesus from the grave and placed him in a place of authority over all things, what do you and I have to be afraid of? Now, I realize that the answer to that is the temporary discomfort, the temporary comforts, the temporary persecution, the temporary. But 10,000 years from now, is the Lord faithful? And so in verse 31, it says, so they prayed for boldness. And what's incredible is that the Lord answered it. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice that the carryaway at the end of this passage is not the place was shaken and the threat stopped. The place was shaken and they stopped experiencing conflict with the people around them. The place was shaken and no one else wanted to see the name of Jesus stop spreading. No, the place was shaken and they continued to speak the word with boldness. Two big questions for you as I close. The first one, and probably the more important that leads to the second one, is have you experienced salvation through the name of Jesus? There is no salvation anywhere else except for through Jesus. That's also phrased in our passage with a very simple question. Have you been with Jesus? Have you experienced him? Have you experienced life that comes only through him? And then the second one, I know it's not really a question. I'll phrase it in a question, though. Would you join me in praying for boldness to continue to speak the name of Jesus? It's not just a prayer for boldness for Justin and Eric and I to share the name of Jesus when we preach publicly. It is a prayer for boldness for all of us and where the Lord would have us to go, that we would continue to speak the name that is above every other name, the name that has taken us from death to life, the name that took us out of a miry pit and set our feet upon the rock of salvation. Would the Lord grant us boldness to proclaim that name? Because, y'all, we really don't have anything else to offer the world. From the world's perspective, we might have like some limited resources. We might have a building that they could use. We might have some of these other things. But really, in the eternal scheme of things, we have one thing to offer the world, and that is the name of Jesus. So let's boldly give him away.